All right, I left you last time as we began kind of the introduction to the book of what? Esther. As Ezra said, we jumped into the book of Esther, but he told his mom. Anyway, I left you with some homework. We found out last time that Esther is written in a chiastic structure, right? That I find, I'm pushing this on you, but it really gets me enthused to see God actually working in the structure of Scripture, not just in the words, right? And he can do the same thing in our lives and all of its structure or the lack thereof. I gave you a verse, Matthew 11, 28 to 30, for us to look at and for you to kind of in homework put into a look at it chiastically. Break it down chiastically. Put it into a chiastic structure. Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me. Who's talking? Put it this way. The me is capitalized. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Cherished set of verses, one that we all know, if not by heart, generally speaking, enough to repeat it. But let's look at it chiastically, all right? It's going to be an ABX, B2A2 chiastic structure. And what we find is that A says, come to me, all who labor. Well, let's just talk about it generally. Remember, when it comes to the chiastic structure, what's the most important part? It's that middle, right? That X. And what do they call that? Do you remember? The center point, all right? It's the center point. It's the middle of the structure, and it's the main emphasis of the teaching. And we see that in this chiasm, the center point is a single line, not two, one single line. That's how simplistic this particular set of verses break down. The A and A2 portions, we see heavy and light contrasts mentioned, right? The B and B2 parts or portions, we see rest and yoke are contrasted in both of them. Many who look at these verses are very content to kind of stop there. We all want the Lord's rest from the heavy yokes that we carry, right? But there's a deeper meaning by looking at the X level. There's a greater richness of understanding. At the X level, the center point, we see the gentle, humble nature of whom? Of Jesus. The gentle, humble nature of Jesus. And again, a dialogue with the Lord at this point in time, as you break it down chiastically, and as you read it out loud to yourself, you can't help but have a dialogue with the Lord. And it can point towards the application of this chiasm. Lord, I am burdened. I do want your rest. Please help me learn your gentle and humble ways. And then Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, will indeed begin that work in you, teaching us to overcome our burdens and bringing us into his rest. How? By us being more Christ-like, right? Becoming gentle. Becoming lowly in heart, humble. Becoming humble. So yes, it helps us to look at it with a deeper, deeper meaning. And that's the meaning we take to our heart. That's the principle that we apply. Amen? Again, repetition in an out-in-out direction is the key to recognizing these chiasms, and there are hundreds of them throughout the Bible, hundreds and hundreds. And fun finding them, it's even more fun applying them and growing spiritually. We took a look at the chiasm of the book of Esther, the whole book, man. We said is actually written chiastically. Briefly, we'll just kind of put it up there, but if we take even a closer look, what we find is a finer chiastic structure, which essentially cuts the book of Esther in two. It cuts it in halves. First half, second half. This morning we're going to look at the first half, where we find the Jews in Susa getting into a lot of trouble. A lot of trouble that they themselves did nothing really to deserve. They really didn't do any, well, except maybe for Mordecai, a wee bit. Let's take a look at this first half chiastically, and we see what we're going to entitle, The Jews in Trouble, all right? The Jews in Trouble. It goes from chapter 1, verse 1, to chapter 5, verse 14, the end of chapter 5. A and A2, we see banquets. We see honoring of the king and of Mordecai. B2, we see again banquets, Esther becoming queen, and then Esther's little small banquet with the king and Haman. In C, we see the contribution of Mordecai, telling Esther what she has to kind of plan out to do, and we see in C2, Esther agreeing to do it. And again, it's in the middle. Haman undertakes to destroy the Jews, where we find the main point. Yes. This is how the Jews got in trouble. But we can't tell the details by looking at it chiastically, but the center point X does read, Haman undertakes to destroy the Jews. So we see they are in trouble. To find out how, let's take a deeper look into the first half of Esther. Chapter 1. In chapter 1, we find that the book opens with a description of enormous party that the king is throwing, a 180-day party. Now that's a party. He's in the third year of his reign as the king of the Persian Empire, which is about 120 provinces make up that empire. And as the days of the feast are drawing to close, he's prompted to summon his wife Vashti, the queen, to show off her beauty by appearing, it just says kind of biblically, with her crown. What most commentators understand is that that's how he wanted her to appear, just with her crown, to show off all of her beauty. But Vashti does what? She refuses to come. And the king, following advice of his ministers, does something pretty unusual. The ministers are saying, hey, if you don't do something about the queen refusing, flatly refusing you, the king's command, what's that going to say to the rest of our lives? Huh? How are they going to respect us if the queen won't respect you? And so he follows their direction and banishes her from the kingdom. So the queen is banished. The old queen, Queen Vashti, is definitely out. Chapter 2. As time passes, Xerxes, like most men, realizes the consequences of his actions, and he misses the queen and all of her talents. We'll put it that way, all right? He misses his queen. The deed, however, is done. He can't go back on it, can he? And, of course, his ministers won't let him go back on it. That would be the worst-case scenario. Seeing that the ruler is regretting the actions that they suggested and is kind of backpedaling, his ministers again propose that he find a new queen and do it by the way of a very elaborate beauty contest. Very elaborate takes a year, 12 months, literally. A very elaborate beauty contest of all the beautiful maidens of the kingdom. How many provinces? 127. So there's a lot of beautiful maidens in the provinces. But they are indeed brought to the palace for the king to select his new queen. In Susa, the capital city, right there in the king's view, lives a beautiful Jewess whose name is Hadassah. Her Persian name is what? Esther. And Esther means what? Star, remember? Star. She's an orphan, a Jewish orphan, who was raised by her cousin, Mordecai. Mordecai is one of the leaders of the Jews, or of the Jewish people who are in exile there in Susa. And when they come to take her to the palace, they literally come and take her. They really don't ask, or maybe they do ask, but you don't say what? No, sorry. So when they come to take her to the palace, Mordecai insightfully instructs her not to reveal that she's a Jewess, not to reveal who her family is. Anyway, after 12 months, after a year's process, Esther is deemed, as the mirror on the wall says, the fairest of them all, right? Or the fairest in the land. Chapter 2, verse 17. The king loved Esther more than all the women, and she carried charm and favor before him more than all of the other virgins. So he placed the royal crown on her head and made her queen in place of Vashti. You can applaud. It's great. You know, it's one of those parts of the movie where the new queen, Queen Esther, is definitely in. Now, while Mordecai does not reveal anything about even his relationship with the queen, he visits the palace gates often. And there at the palace gates is where a lot of the business, a lot of the important stuff is discussed and dialogued by all the important men, right? And one day, he overhears two men, Bigthan and Teresh, plotting to murder the king, to murder Xerxes. And these are some of his ministers. And he quickly sends word secretly to Esther, who reveals the plot to the king. And she actually tells him that this guy Mordecai is the one who found out. And he's the one that should be given any honor that the king deems necessary or deems to give. The plotters are caught and they're executed. Anybody in reading this ahead of time? How were they executed? They were essentially crucified. They were nailed to a tree. Mordecai's name and his deeds are then written down in the king's book of Chronicles. End of chapter 2. Chapter 3, Haman. And what do we do when we hear Haman's name? Boo-s. Thank you, Toby. Part of Toby's going through the book of Esther. In the meantime, Xerxes appoints Haman, who's an Agagite. He's also an Amalekite. Haman the Agagite, who is an Amalekite, as prime minister. And if you remember, the Amalekites are one of the ancient, most ancient enemies of whom? The Jews, right. Okay? And he then appoints Haman as prime minister. And he issues a decree that all should bow to him, because essentially he's now second in command, isn't he? And he deserves, quote unquote, that respect. However, Mordecai is mortified by this whole thing. Is Mordecai going to bow to Haman? I kind of question, does Mordecai bow to the king? Obviously, he kind of keeps away from the king, so that doesn't really happen. It doesn't sound like Xerxes gets out much anyway. He's too busy having parties in the palace. But Mordecai refuses to bow down before Haman. Why? Why does Mordecai refuse? It's not any disrespect literally for Haman. It's just total respect for whom? For God. He bows before nobody but God. He is a good Jew. And he believes in bowing to God and to God alone. Interestingly, if you read, we can read in the Midrash, which is a whole mass of repeated traditions and legends and explanations of the Torah that have been massed together historically from ancient times. And it informs us that Haman also wore a necklace with a very large idol on the necklace, which is another reason for Mordecai not to bow down specifically to Haman. But how does Haman feel when Mordecai is the only one standing? He's infuriated. He's infuriated. Already driven by his family's historic hatred of the Jewish people, Haman goes to King Xerxes carrying 10,000 pieces of silver with him and asks quote, asks, not buys, but asks permission to destroy the Jews. He presents the issue to the king as a matter of loyalty. He says in chapter 3, verse 8, there's a certain people scattered and spread out among the peoples in all the states of your kingdom. Their laws are different from other people's laws, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not worth it for the king to leave them alive. Interesting way of putting it. And what does the king do? He agrees. He agrees with Haman, and he issues an edict to all of the 127 provinces, saying that on the 13th of Adar, the Jews in all the provinces are to be massacred, and their property is to be kept as plunder. Not good. The Jews truly are in trouble, aren't they? Chapter 4, Mordecai's plan for Esther. It's always easy to make plans for somebody else, isn't it? Upon hearing the news, the abhorrent news, Mordecai puts on sackcloths and ashes. He goes into heavy-duty grieving, and he quickly sends word to Esther that she has to go and stop the king. She has to go and stop the king and stop this horrible decree from becoming a reality. Ha ha, it's easy for you to say, Mordecai. Now, do you remember, it's covered in Ezra, it's covered in Esther, it's covered in Nehemiah. You can't just go before the king uninvited. If you do so, it's a possible death sentence, right? So yes, Esther is afraid to approach the king because of that. But Mordecai sees the bigger picture than just her fear. And he tells Esther in chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, do not imagine that you can save yourself in the king's palace from the fate of all the Jews. For if you indeed keep silent at this time, relief and salvation will come to the Jews from another source, and you and your father's household will perish. And who knows that but for a time like this, you are in that royal position. Look at the bigger picture. Look at it from God's eyes. Who do you think has placed you as queen? Who do you think has controlled the circumstances? There's no coincidence here, Esther. It's all consequences. Choices and consequences. So summoning all of her courage, Esther agrees. She agrees to go to the king, but first she asks Mordecai something very special. She asks Mordecai to request that all the Jews fast for 3 days and pray and repent for their own sin and pray that the heavenly decree against them will be reversed. Humble themselves before God, praying and seeking his face to reverse the heavenly decree. End of chapter 4, we find all the Jews on their knees for 3 days. Chapter 5, with great fear and dressed literally to kill or be killed, dressed in her royal best, Esther approaches King Xerxes. And as she walks towards his throne, she herself prays that God has heard the Jews and has taken into account the 3 days of fasting and the repentance, and has nullified his decree against the Jews. Notice, has nullified his decree, because she knows who holds the kings in his hand, right? And seeing the beautiful queen, the king holds out his golden scepter, a sign that she's welcome in his court. Instead of off with her head, It's so good to see you. And he offers to grant her any request up to half of his kingdom. Now that's quite the welcome. And modestly, Esther requests only that Xerxes and his prime minister Haman join her for a private feast. The king seems kind of pleased with this small request, kind of a minimal request, isn't it? Half my kingdom, and here all you want is a quaint little picnic with myself and Haman. And so King Xerxes agrees, and he summons Haman, and the three of them dine together. And at the end of the feast, the king repeats then his request. Ask me anything, or for her request, ask me anything. Ask me any, whatever she would of him. And again, up to half my kingdom. And this time her request is the same as the first time, interestingly enough. She requests that Haman and the king have a picnic with her again the next day, or have a dinner with her again the next day. And after that first private feast, Haman then sets out for his home, and he's pleased. He's happy as punch. He's proud of himself, very much so, because the queen has shown him a great favor. He was the only one, along with the king, to actually dine with the queen. That is a great favor, is it not? If you're looking at it from the eyes of men. On his way, however, who does he pass? Mordecai. Mordecai now is sitting down, and as you pass, and as Haman passes, or the king passes, and you're sitting down, what are you supposed to do? Show respect by standing up. Does Mordecai? No. He doesn't. And he puts a big bummer on Haman's proudful attitude. He reignites Haman's fury, reflames the hatred. And by the time Haman reaches home, he is again, he's forgotten all about the proud honor. Well, not entirely. But he's crazed with anger at Mordecai's refusal, because he is Haman, second to the king and beloved by the queen. And all should show respect to me. He gathers his wife, Zeresh, and friends, and chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Haman boasts to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways that the king has honored him, and how he had elevated himself above all the other nobles, all the other officials. And that's not all, Haman added. I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. Actually, two banquets. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction, as long as I see that Jew, Mordecai, sitting at the king's gate. His wife Zeresh and all of his friends said to him, have a gallows built. How high? 75 feet. 75 feet high, or 50 cubits. Or 8 stories. 8 stories, why? Probably so all could see, right? So all could see. Knowing this man's pride, so all could see. Build a gallows 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy. This suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. End of chapter 5. The Jews are in trouble. Mordecai appears to be in trouble. Luckily, the queen has gone beyond her troubled view, right? She is still accepted. Zeresh, the wife of Haman, is equal to her husband in wickedness, and suggests that Haman immediately build the gallows on which to hang Mordecai. And he does so with pleasure, with the assistance of his 10 sons. As we look at Esther, here in this Old Testament book of Esther, we could see kind of an Old Testament type of Jesus, right? Kind of an Old Testament glimpse of Jesus, because she is the salvation for the Jewish people, right? She is the one that will hopefully save, but she is willing to die for her fellow Jews. But it says in chapter 4, verse 16, if I perish, I perish. So she doesn't really know the outcome, right? But Jesus, in contrast, did Jesus know his fate? Oh, yes, he did. He knew his fate. John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, I have come to lay down my life. He knew what he was there to do. Why didn't Esther know the full plan? Why did Jesus know the full plan? How come we don't know our full plan or the plan that God has for us? Because we've learned from youth that God's got a plan for your life, right? It always sounded so happy. Well, we're seeing that, hey, that plan can be important, very important for the kingdom of God. I would say that everybody has a plan that's very important for the kingdom of God. And it should be looked at a lot more seriously than perhaps it was originally told or taught to us. And that we should, as a goal in life, especially our Christian life, seek to understand that plan. But that comes on behalf of a greater seeking, and that is seeking God himself, right? A closer relationship with him, seeking his face. Christ could literally see the face of God. Also in chapter 4, verse 14, Mordecai, remember, says, and who knows but that you have come to this royal position at such a time as this. Nobody really knows. Jesus knew. He knew that he came for the appointed hour to accomplish our salvation at the cross or on the cross at Jerusalem. He knew. So I think we have to be careful of seeing it as a type of Jesus. Let's see it as a type of ourselves. Yes, she did trust, right? She did obey. After these incidences, do you think that she was closer to God? Do you think that she saw the importance of continuing to become closer and closer to God, especially for the sake of the kingdom, the Jews at that time? You think that she was able then to continue to protect them by still drawing close to her husband as well? Do you think that maybe even Xerxes learned something about God through his queen? Beloved, we are all in Adam. When Adam sinned, we were given the death sentence, literally, in him. We were born spiritually dead to God. We were born spiritually alive to the rule of sin, just like Prime Minister Haman. We all had Haman hearts, right? We were all born conspirators against the king. We all should be nailed to the tree like Bingham and Tresh were. We should have been hung on the gallows like Haman and his son. Oops, don't want to give it away. But Jesus did die for us as one of us. That's the interesting dynamic. He died for us as one of us. Trusting God, Jesus took our place and he died our death. Obeying God, obeying the Father's plan, Jesus went to the cross for whom? For our sins, for us. And now, like Esther, he appears before the throne as our advocate, right? He's reversed the curse, and he has set us free from our death edict. He set us free from our enemies. And beloved, like Jesus, God desires our obedience. And he has a plan for our lives, yes. And let's seek to know it. And the way we seek to know it is by drawing ever closer to him, spending time with him, praying. Yes, at desperate times, fasting, but humbling ourselves and seeking more and more of His face, seeking more and more of Him, of knowing Him closer and closer, feeling more and more of His love, His strength, His peace that passes all understanding, seeing more and more every day through His eyes, not our own. That's how we become helpful to the kingdom. As believers, there's no such thing as accidents. There are no such things as coincidences. God's timing is providential. Everything God does, He does for a reason. Every part of your plan is for a reason. Esther's divine moment of providence came by accepting her responsibility to go to the king. We have to accept our responsibilities to go to the king more and more and more each day, and to carry him with us more and more and more each day out into the world. And yet, Mordecai was clear when he said to Esther, she could be the one who saved the people or not. It was her choice, much like it's our choice, right? Every day. Are we going to draw closer and actually be a component to help bring the kingdom of God here to earth? Or are we going to shy away from that? Are we going to stay more in the world and apart from God? God will use us only if we're ready, and he'll find somebody else. Sometimes we must stand in courage, even when it's not the popular thing to do, even if it's risking it all, even if it's risking everything. All of that is hay, wood, and stubble, right? What's left is our relationship with God. That is eternal. What's left is doing His will here on earth. That will last. That is eternal. But we need God. We cannot do it on our own. We need God. We need His grace. We need His strength to do so. And when we need God's help, fasting and prayer opens the portals for spiritual growth. It removes distractions and places us on the path to humility. Now we can be used. Now we can do some good, true good, godly good. Now we can allow God to work through us in powerful ways. To do what? To bring His kingdom. And at the same time, heal our land. Heal our land. Aha! The path of humility takes us right back to 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. The key verse to this whole series, as looking at these three books, heal our land. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will what? Heal their land. Is that not exactly what Esther did and requested the Jews to do? And did not God answer? Was he not faithful? The reality is, Esther did not know what would happen when she approached the king. God is there. He is here. He is in control. He is here with us this morning. He is in control. He is with you as you go out into the world, and understand that He is in control. And look at the world that way. Because the question that remains is, how will each of us, you and I, respond? How will we respond? And if we don't, what will God do? Find someone who will. Amen? Father, here we are. Our response is, send us. Send me. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the example that He is of one who drew so close to you that, yes, He could see your face, that he could know your will. His will and your will were one. And we have your Holy Spirit within. We can draw closer and closer to you, and we can find out your plan for our lives, your will for us. So help us to seek your face more and more. Help us to come to you. Why prayer? Not just verbalizing, but listening as well. Help us to be in your word and beforehand asking your Holy Spirit to show us the truths. And as he's showing us the truths, even see the power of the God, the beauty of our God, the creativity of our God, the control of our God, not just in the words, but even in the structure of how the words are written. And help it to reinforce our understanding of who our God is and draw closer to him. Help us to feel the love that will drive us to become instruments of your kingdom, more and deeper every day. And we pray it all, and again, that perfect example, Jesus, your Son. In his name, amen.